We are not exclusively, but largely going to be in our gospel lessons in Mark in chapter 10, which we had read for us prior to. And I'm going to read that middle section of it, with the title of our sermon being Creational Coupling. Creational Coupling. Verse 6 through 9. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And they two shall be one flesh. So then, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Father God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this instruction, this provision, this guidance, this commandment. Father, we thank you for the esteemed estate of marriage, even holy matrimony. Father, in a world that is just awash the other way, filling themselves with dishonor and faded glory, help us to shine as lights in this regard. Help your church. Help us. Father, I would ask for your help in the communication of these truths. Help us to see the glory of creation as we find it in male and female. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalm that we just sang after the gospel lesson was Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The Son of Man that you came and visited him. That psalm was echoed in the New Testament lesson from Hebrews. And the psalm is particularly about Jesus, the Son of Man. But by extension, it is also about us. It's about us, who like him were made a little lower than the angels for a time. And it is just for a time that we're made a little lower than the angels. The New Testament says that our honor and glory is such that there will come a day when we will judge angels. We will not forever be those who are a little lower than the angels, as we are now. We will judge angels. But for a time we are made a little lower than the angels. And yet the Bible says that we are crowned with glory and honor. Crowned with glory and honor. We're not just animals. Among the multitude of the disservice that takes place in our educational institutions, is their failure to submit that man is made in the image of God and distinct from the animal kingdom. We are not just animals. In fact, we are charged in Psalm 8, and it's echoed in Hebrews. We are charged with dominion over the animals. But you know, too often in our culture, because of perhaps those educational influences, and some other influences that we find in our culture, we have a tendency to think that what we see in the animal kingdom is something that ought to right or properly or at least allowably be replicated in us. If, hey, animals do that and we're just animals, well, what we see in the animal kingdom is not necessarily to be replicated by us. The animal kingdom shows us a wide variety free of sexual practices. I can't remember what, and forgive me, I can't remember what the species is in particular, but the female devours the male moments after coupling. Just devours him. He had one purpose, and that was it. He's done. She devours him. We, on the other hand, have been given here and elsewhere creational coupling that hasn't changed from the beginning of the creation. Creational coupling. The modern church in America has turned it into recreational coupling. Let's recreate. Not creational coupling, recreational coupling. And the result is dishonor. And the result is a faded glory. The scriptural teaching on divorce and even remarriage is more expansive than the shorthand that we have presented here in the Gospel of Mark. But Mark indeed does show us this creational coupling. What's at play here in the joining of a man and a woman? He shows us that. And it is glorious, and it is honorable, this design of marriage. In Sunday school, we referenced one of the things that I have not been successful, and neither have we as a church, in trying to convince CREC of doing. But one of the other areas where I have not succeeded is my attempt to get the whole of the CREC to adopt some ancient language, which I think is powerful and very good, to adopt the ancient language with a return to holy matrimony. Holy matrimony would go a long way toward the return of glory and honor. Matrimony means the estate in which a woman becomes a mother. That's its definition. Matrimony means the estate in which a woman becomes a mother. Now, that doesn't mean that every single woman who enters the estate of matrimony has children. God's in charge of children. The Bible's equally clear of that. But that is the estate in which a woman becomes a mother. What does that do? It does a couple of things. It rules out all other couplings. It rules out all other coupling. There would be no other marriages other than that which is holy matrimony. Holy matrimony is the estate in which a woman becomes a mother. It rules out those other couplings. Holy matrimony is great shorthand for one man and one woman. Those are requirements. And holy matrimony not only is shorthand for one man and one woman, but it is also shorthand for no coupling prior to or outside of that estate. Can you imagine the church actually upholding no living together until you enter the estate of holy matrimony? That's what the book tells us to do. No coupling prior or outside of that estate. None of this had changed for thousands of years before the time of Christ. He writes to us from the beginning of creation. This is the way it was. None of this has changed for thousands of years before him, and he here in our gospel lesson confirms its continuance. There's a whole bunch here in this passage for us to consider and to apply. But first, we want to consider this. There are two genders. Verse 6. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Now, this may sound pretty obvious to many of us, but you know, step outside this setting and step into the culture, and you'll hear a different story. There are two genders, verse 6. Secondly, they are not fluid. In all but the rarest of defects, there's a big debate in our culture about pronouns. In all but the rarest of defects, pronouns are established, and they are determined by biological chemistry and physiological anatomy. Point number 3, there is not a whiff of approval of coupling outside the design envisioned by holy matrimony. Verses 7 and 8 make this clear. For this cause, God made them male and female, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, they two become one, they're joined together, so that they are no more two, but they are one. And by the way, verse 7 comes before verse 8. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall no longer be two, but shall be one. The fourth thing about this creational coupling is that divorce is not God's design. Divorce is not God's design. Verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Perhaps you remember the passage from Malachi chapter 2 and 16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates, you have a modern translation, he hates divorce. That's what putting away is. He hates divorce. He hates putting away. For one covers violence with his garments. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Where there is a divorce, someone has dealt treacherously. And then there's this really figurative language here, this idea of being like covered with your garment there and violence. You know, all over in the Bible, the imagery here is that when I take my garment, you know, when if I want to be engaged to someone today, usually give them a ring, right? Or at least, well, maybe 50 years ago you did. But that was the symbol, right? The symbol back in antiquity was you would spread your garment over them. You belong to me. We're an item. More than an item, we're engaged. More than that, we're betrothed. You are mine. God uses that very imagery all over when he's talking about his saints. And so what this passage is saying here is where there is a divorce, someone has gotten engaged to violence. And violence is clinging to that person just like a clothing clings, and it's almost like you're wearing a disease of treachery and violence. It's like inescapably a part of who you are. This is what happens in every divorce. He hates divorce. When it happens, someone is covering violence with his garment. And they're dealing treacherously. God hates it. There's always a death in a divorce. I don't know if you know that. There's always a death. It may be a physical death, right? Until death do us part. Okay, that marriage vow, that covenant is over with. The death may be physical. It may be covenantal. that marriage covenant is now irreparably broken. And the covenant is dead. Beth knew where to get that from. I told you Mark was a little bit of shorthand. Matthew expands a little bit about some of these things. In Matthew chapter 19 and 9, there's a bit more of an expansive statement. And it includes what we would call the exception clause. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away does commit adultery. Here's the famous exception clause. And unfortunately, in the King James, it's translated fornication here. The word in the Greek is porneia. We get the word pornography from that. It's a gross violation of the covenant. That's what Jesus is talking about here. If you divorce someone without that gross violation having taken place, then you're sinning very badly. But what is porneia? What is this gross? Well, it's treachery, it's violence, right? This exception clause, the word is porneia, a gross violation of the covenant. And in the Old Testament, this always came with, guess what? Capital punishment. Which meant that the person was dead anyway. And you would be free to remarry. Nonetheless, this capital punishment means that this person is spiritually dead. The covenant is broken. The marriage covenant is broken. This goes far beyond fornication or even adultery. Because, you know, you could be married to someone, and let's say you're married to someone and they are just increasingly, they're a mass murderer, they're a serial killer. But they didn't commit adultery. They didn't commit fornication. Did they commit porneia? Yes, they did. As a matter of fact, they're not only serial killers and mass murderers, they cannibalize their victims. And they do so in the living room of your house. Are you required by Jesus to remain married to that person? Or has that person committed porneia? A gross violation of the covenant. For which in any other society, certainly in the society of Israel, they would be instantly put to death after the trial. Divorce, God hates it. He hates it because there's a death there. Someone has embraced violence or treachery and broken covenant with him and with their spouse. This is all pretty heavy stuff. But I want to go back and look at, again, this aspect of gender for a moment, if I could. And be reminded of a simple but a very profound factoid. And it's in Mark chapters 10 and verse 6. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. I mean, it may sound very simplistic, and of course God made both of them, but God made them. This should not be mixed in any of the churches that are pro-patriarchal. It's an echo of Genesis 1:27. What do we read there? God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God created them, male and female. And by the way, if we look at verse 31, we understand that this was very good. God looked at his creation, including male and female. Very good was the pronouncement. Very good. But then when we flip over to chapter 2 and verse 18, where we begin our Old Testament lesson, it said, wait a minute, it's not good that the man should be alone. It's not good that the man should be alone. So God says, I will make him a partner, a helpmeet. Another pretty bad translation, but we'll live with it because you're probably used to that terminology. But a partner. You know, I don't often speak approvingly of a lot of things that President Barack Obama would say, but there was one instance in which he said something which applied to what we're talking about here. He was really right about it. He was talking about it in a different context. But what we're talking about here, he was really right about. And that is this. Sometimes men need to be reminded, you didn't build that. If you're of a bent in a patriarchal society, guys can kind of, they need to be reminded that, you know what? God built their wife, not them. God built them. God built them. Not you. Look at verse 22 of this passage. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman and brought her unto the man. Let's slow down. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he. God is the one who made the woman. By the way, in Hebrew, that word made is built. So guys, we can rejoice. She's really built. I had to put a little something like that in there. And yeah, actually, we can talk about the rib in a little bit. And actually, the rib has to do with the side. We're going to get to that in a minute. But one of the reasons it's translated rib is the Hebrew word has this idea that the side has a curve to it. Are you with me? Good. I'm glad you're with me, right? The whole curve aspect of a woman is one of the reasons why there's a rib there, all right? The word is, the rib is there. But the point here for what we're dealing with here is that God made the woman. You didn't build that, guys. Let me further tease out two other matters here. In verse 18, this helper here, this idea of a partner, it's very important that we understand that this represents not a shred of ontological subordination, meaning her value and her worth are in no way, shape, or form lower than yours. God. No ontological subordination whatsoever. Now, the sermon is not all that the Bible has to say about men and women and their working relationship, how that all works out, the economy, how a household ought to be run. But this sermon is a very good starting point. And the starting point is great when we remind each other that there is no ontological subordination. One does not have more value than the other. And as a matter of fact, we could always talk about the fact that, you know, women, as St. Peter reminds us, is the finer sex. The Hebrew word for we get helper from, and helper is just a really, it's just really a poor translation because it implies that I'm the boss and she's the helper. Right? The Hebrew word is ezer, and as a matter of fact, most of the time it's translated as God. God uses it of himself. And the word ezer means, you know, I will make an ezer for you, Adam, all right? And the ezer means that she is one who has power, she has strength, she will help, she will save. So what God is saying in verse 18, God is saying, I will make a strength, I will make a power corresponding to the man. You got a guy here? Corresponding to him, there is this strength, there is this power. And so what that means is that in more ways than one, Adam met his match. And those of you who are married, you know that there is strength there that you don't have, a different kind of strength. And you've met your match. And this also can make marriage very challenging when you've met your match. So that's the first thing, that this helper is not just this, you know, shoeshine girl, right? The second thing is this, and this goes to this rib stuff that we see in verse 22 that we were looking at earlier, this rib. The rib here in the Hebrew is spelled T-S-E-L-A. Sela. Sela. T-S-E-L-A. Not to be confused with like salsa or Tesla. Some people would like to be a Tesla. It's Sela. And this means side. Literally what it means, we're talking about the word rib here. And the side which the Lord had taken from the man. Earlier, God puts Adam into his sleep. He opens him up. He takes the Sela, right? He takes the side out of the man. It means side. It's mostly used, and it's used throughout the Old Testament for architecture and how objects and other buildings are framed. It's used of the tabernacle, it's of the sides of the tabernacle. It's used of the altar, the sides of the altar. And what this means is that it's an equal and opposite side of a structure. It's a parallel side. This is a glorious thing. And by the way, so this doesn't mean that the wife is a sidekick, right? No, it's a side. Where would this building be without that side wall? An equal and opposite side of the structure, a parallel side. Again, no question. But that ontological equality, value, and worth are on display here. Unquestionably. And you know, if we would get these facts down, what an impact would it make on our marriages? Just these facts here. About what the helper really is, the easer, the strength. A match. And a whole side of me will be missing if this breaks apart. How can that building stand? These concepts are components of creational coupling. And this is God's great provision for us. He has blessed us with honor and glory. He's blessed us with honor and glory to be exercised in this thing we call holy matrimony. And so as we close, let us be those who give him the honor and glory that is due to his name. We're going to close with a chorus, and I think we'll sing it through twice if we can do that. I'll pray, so I'll give you a chance to do that. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you that, Lord, you enable us to share of the grace of life that you have given us here. Father, the first half of this perhaps sounds so harsh and so unkind, and yet, Lord, as is practiced today, the recreational coupling is just fraught with dishonor and faded glory. Father, to the degree that any of us have been there, done that, participated, we know of the abundant forgiveness that we have in you. Father, furthermore, for this great design you have given us, help us, Lord, to walk worthy of the calling. Help us, Lord, to view our spouses as the
the precious lives that they are, to give honor whom honor is due, to not hate our own flesh, to preserve ferociously the integrity of our marriages. Father, we thank you for creating us male and female. And we thank you, Lord, for the great fruitfulness that is the result thereof. Thank you for being our God. In Jesus' name.